Wednesday, we read the first three of the four servants' songs which appear in Isaiah, and the fourth we read on Good Friday. And I'm going to refer to them as we move through this week. And the servant in the servant's songs is the personification, possibly, of the people of Israel, suffering and humiliated by being overrun by the Babylonians and many of them deported. Yet at the same time, some of the details in the course of the four servant songs are so personal that it suggests an actual person. We don't really know. The songs are elusive. But the early church, and probably Jesus himself, saw the servant songs as a kind of mirror in which they could see their Lord, or Jesus could see himself. Because one of my interests, particularly as we enter into Holy Week, is a sense of Jesus himself. What did Jesus know? What was Jesus in the fullness of his humanity struggling with as he moved through the events of this last week? Scripture is very clear that he takes upon us our full humanity. He becomes flesh, and as such, takes on the limits of being human. He's born in a particular place, subject to culture, subject to religion, subject to the very specific realities that make up life in the first century. Life in Palestine under Roman occupation. His parents are poor. When they present him in the temple, they can only manage the poor person's sacrifice of two turtle doves rather than a lamb. And he lives in an insignificant village. When Philip finds Nathanael and says, "Oh, we found Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it probably was a saying that was abroad. It was a town that everyone had sort of forgotten, and that is the home for Jesus, where he grew up. A faithful son of the law, shaped and formed by the synagogue week by week, the singing of the psalms, the reading of the scriptures, all that was sort of part of what made him who he was. Some years ago, I was in Nazareth, and some nuns have a convent that, in the construction of, revealed a set of steps that went down, and at the bottom of the steps they found a street and a first century house, and they also found an early description of a pilgrim's visit to a place of pilgrimage in Nazareth, which was identified as the house in which Jesus grew up. The nuns aren't claiming anything. They say it's just possible that this is the house, and I must say, standing in the house, and there was the doorway, the stone doorway, and the notches where the bar would have been put at the end of the day. And I thought, this is so specific, this is so concrete, that if I allow my imagination to roam, I can imagine Mary saying to Jesus at the end of the day, "You put the bar in the door, dear," and then them all going to bed. And so this house with this specific notch, and I just could imagine the young boy putting the bar in those notches. So that is how specific the incarnation is. But all these realities also limit a person. He could know more than he experienced. Divinity yields itself to humanity in the incarnation. And so Jesus, who grew in wisdom and stature, as we're told in Luke, had to grow up as we grow up, had to go through adolescence, had to negotiate what it meant to grow to adulthood, took in the various stimuli in the neighborhood around him. The letter of the Hebrews tells us that he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And I like the every way. Just think of some of the dark ways in which you've been tested, and imagine Jesus also being tested in that same way. So real and concrete is his humanity. And then at his baptism, he has an overwhelming sense of a unique relationship with the God he has been worshiping. He hears a voice from heaven. "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Notice that there is no agenda. It's simply an overwhelming sense of being beloved. And in the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest of the Gospels, the same Spirit that bears down upon Jesus at his baptism and gives him this deep sense of his belovedness drives him, literally drives him out into the wilderness, where he struggles for 40 days and 40 nights. And what is he struggling with? He's struggling with this newfound sense of his belovedness, his identity, his uniqueness. He's struggling with possessing it in some way, or yielding it up to whatever God's purposes may be. The letter of the Hebrews talks about the humility of Christ, who didn't think divinity was something to be grasped, clutched, clinged to, but yielded up to whatever God might require. And in the struggles with Satan, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, what does Jesus do? He doesn't argue with Satan, he invokes Scripture. He uses Scripture as his way of fighting back or finding himself in the midst of this intense struggle. And I think how the early Christians often took a phrase from Scripture, and some people do it to this very day, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," is something that the 4th century monastics commended to members of their communities. Just say that when you feel assaulted. "Our help is in the name of the Lord." Or I think of a Nigerian bishop in northern Nigeria going into a camp and rescuing children who've been impressed into the army, and he did it by saying to himself, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," a phrase from St. Paul. Or people faced with something incomprehensible, difficult beyond measure, sometimes use, "My grace is sufficient." So this invocation of Scripture, which Jesus used, is one that is common in our experience as Christians. So Mark reports that in the wilderness, Jesus was with the wild beasts and angels waited upon him. And I think the wild beasts were some of the wild beasts that lurked within the fullness of his humanity that he had to come to terms with. Probably an ego. I am special. And being able to yield that specialness was probably a struggle, and yet essential if he was going to enter into what lay ahead. Luke reports that when the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And when in the Gospels Jesus is reported as going apart to pray, I think he often goes apart to pray to find himself again, to say, the opposition is becoming fierce. The people I feel I'm sent to aren't getting the message. Am I doing something wrong? Have I in some way betrayed my belovedness? And he finds in his struggles and prayer, once again, his sort of grounding, and he hears some echo of those words that he heard at his baptism. And then, of course, after the struggle in the wilderness, he goes home to the hometown synagogue in Nazareth. People are delighted to see him. They've heard that he's been away for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the leader of the synagogue gives him the scroll of the Scriptures and invites him to do the free reading, the one that isn't determined by the lectionary. And he unrolls it, and whether it is by chance or deliberate, he fastens upon the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And it goes on, and at the end he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He hears in that scripture echoes that remind him of who he is and what he is called to be. And what is the reaction? "Isn't this Joseph's son? How can one of our hometown boys who's had no education speak this way with this authority. And so the townspeople take him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him off, and he escapes. So this is the beginning of opposition and misunderstanding, which plagued him through the whole of his ministry. He also very clearly had a sense at the outset that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that it was within the bounds of Judaism. He sends the 12, his close friends, off to missionize, as it were, and he says, "Do not go among the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then, later on, he's accosted by a Canaanite woman, a Canaanite mother, a Gentile, who says, "Please heal my daughter, who has a demon." And he says, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to dogs." Again, he says, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she replies, as you well know, "Even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And with that, I think Jesus' sense of his own mission is expanded. He senses in the strength and courage of that woman that he's being called to something larger than simply a ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so I wonder, did he who quoted scripture in dealing with Satan, he who read from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, did he have recourse to the scripture and the servant songs? Did he see in the servant songs echoes of himself? And so probably he read the first one, which appears as our first lesson at night, in which God, as it were, anoints the servant and gives him a special charge, and that he's to be sent to the nations. That becomes deeper and more expansive in the second song we'll read tomorrow night. And I think Jesus read that, this is who I am, this is what I'm called to be and what I'm called to do. And so as he lives the questions before him, as he finds answers in scripture, as he listens intently to life around him and hears God's voice in the voice of a Canaanite mother who says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, his own sense of mission evolves and deepens. And then again, well into his ministry, he turns to his followers, his disciples, and says, "Who do people say that I am? You've been with me, you've heard this preaching. What do you hear? What do people say?" And they say, "John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, I think it's a genuine question. It's not that he is the schoolmaster who knows the answer and is waiting to see whether the pupils can get it correct, but rather he needs to know, what do you pick up? What do you think? At which point, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And in those words of Peter, I think Jesus hears what he knows intuitively below the level of his own consciousness, as it breaks into a conscious, "Yes, that's who I am. Yes, that is what I'm called to be and to do." And so he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you, my Father in heaven." And Peter therefore gives voice to Jesus' own intuition, Jesus is able to recognize himself in Simon's words. And doesn't that sometimes happen to us? We'll feel we're called to do something, possibly. We aren't sure. And someone gives voice to what's stirring within us, and that becomes a yes to us. I think this happened to Mary. The angel Gabriel visits Mary, and she says, "Be it unto me according to your word." And then she goes off. The angel very kindly says, "By the way, your kinswoman Elizabeth is pregnant in her sixth month." And I think that's sort of a suggestion. And Mary rushes off, goes in haste to her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth embraces her and says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And it's at that point, and not before, that Mary bursts into song and sings, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." I think she needed the human voice to confirm the angelic message and what was stirring within her, just as we need a human voice again and again to confirm the rightness of what we feel we are called to do. So Jesus then sets his face toward Jerusalem with foreboding. It is the center of political and religious power and opposition. It's a deliberate facing into the darkness, facing into what lay ahead. And yet, it is also to face the ultimate temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure there must have been moments when Jesus said to himself, "Should I just go back to Galilee, away from opposition, away from the religious leadership, and simply be the country preacher, sort of out of view?" I'm sure that temptation must have come to him. Or as he looked at his disciples and their limitation, I mean, there are times when he got quite angry at them. He says, "Are your hearts hardened? Do not your eyes see? Do not your ears hear? So I think at times he must have said to himself, "My disciples are hardly ready. They're fragile. Is it wise that I go to Jerusalem and face what might lay ahead?" And yet he goes. And yet he goes because something within him is stirring, something that is confirmed by a sense of his own belovedness, who he is called to be, and also by the servant of Isaiah, who clearly enters into suffering and opposition, as we will see. So Jesus goes forth. Fear and grief and isolation are probably moods that settle upon him at different points. And then he is in the house, Lazarus' house, with Lazarus' sisters, and Mary anoints him, anoints his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. An act of extravagant, senseless love. And I think that's exactly how Jesus receives it. And I think in his wondering about what lies ahead and knowing that it's going to be dark and difficult, this act of love and compassion and care is a wonderful consolation. And also he sees in it the anointing of himself for burial. He sees it in relation to what lies ahead, what he knows lies on the horizon, though he doesn't quite know yet what form it will take. And so the simple act of Mary becomes really a way in which Jesus can more deeply say yes to the mystery of his own identity, the mystery of his own life, the mystery of his own calling, as inexorable and irrational as it may seem. Why should I be called to proclaim good news and now I am called to die? Does this make sense? No, it doesn't. I think that's the struggle in Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. Why do I have to drink it? Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It comes out of struggle. It comes out of interior wrestling. It comes out of the depths of his own humanity. So perhaps there are times when an extravagant gesture, an act of kindness, has touched us in a place of our own vulnerability or isolation or being alone. And perhaps it has given us courage or a sense of hope as we move through the seasons of our life or a particular season that is dark and difficult. So Jesus was aware of everything around him. In the language of the French philosopher Gabriel Marcel, he lived a life of availability, available to God speaking through other people, available through an inner voice working within him, available through gestures that were extended to him. All of these things became ways in which Jesus lived more deeply the reality of his own life. Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, struggled to be faithful to his Father's desire. And he was no stranger to the challenges of being human in reaching that desire, in being faithful to that goal. Because he himself was tested, by what he suffered, he is able to help those us who are being tested. So we have, as the letter of the Hebrews says, a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who, in every respect, as I said earlier, has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And for me, this is the comfort and the confidence that Jesus, as my companion, gives me. The fact that he knows my humanity because he was human fully, the fact that he had to struggle, the fact that he probably went through questions about, is this right, is this wrong, what is this leading to, makes him more real and more accessible, and also easier for me to turn to him and say, companion me through the turnings of my own life. The very circumstances of your life will show you the way, an Orthodox priest once said to an inquiring layman, and I think the very circumstances of his life showed Jesus the way, and he was faithful to what he heard and perceived because he always put it in the context of prayer. And prayer gave him the ability to see and situate his own situation in the midst of that larger reality, namely God's loving desire. And so may we be faithful in the same way, and may we invite Jesus to companion us and give us the courage to live the fullness of our own humanity and to, in the midst of struggles, not despair, but turn as he did to Abba and ask that Abba, our Father, accompany us. Let me end with a prayer of availability, a prayer of abandonment, abandonment to God that comes from a priest named Charles de Foucault. I won't explain who he is, but he lived in the desert, the Sahara, alongside a rather fierce tribe known as the Tuareg. And he simply was a silent witness to Jesus. And this is his prayer. My Father, I abandon myself to you. Do with me as you will. Whatever you may do with me, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all, provided your will is fulfilled in me and in all your creatures. I ask for nothing more, my God. I place my soul in your hands. I give it to you, my God, with all the love of my heart, because I love you. And for me, it is a necessity of love, this gift of myself, this placing of myself in your hands without reserve, in boundless confidence, because you are my Father. May we have that same courage, and may we be available as Jesus was, as Charles de Foucault was, and may God, in God's mercy, fulfill God's desire in us and through us. May we be a sign of God's mercy to others. Amen.